good to see you out here this morning. It's always an honor and a privilege to have the opportunity to stand before you to preach the Word of God. I invite you to follow me along this morning as we examine various passages. We want to make sure that the sermon this morning is in alignment with the Word of God. I've been doing a lot of personal reading lately on how to be better, how to be a better dad, how to be a better husband, how to be a better man. Now, I don't read on these topics because I believe I'm horrible in these areas, but rather I understand I can always get better in each. One mentor and instructor of mine said while living that the greatest room in his life was the room for improvement, and that always stood out to me. This coming from a man who had several doctorate degrees and did everything that he could for the gospel to go forth and to promote the kingdom, yet he still looked back on his life and said, listen, the biggest room in my life, or the greatest room for my life, is the room of improvement. So anyway, as I was reading a book, I came across two quotes that I'd like to share with you this morning. The first quote states that experience is the best teacher. Now, I have to admit this morning, there is truth value to this statement, especially when we consider all that experience has taught us. This quote means that one will learn more from what happens to them in real life than they will learn or hearing about what has happened in the life of someone else. Again, there's truth value to this statement. We all can look back at our lives and think on what experience has taught us. And on the flip side, we all can agree this morning that there are certain things that study can never prepare you for. Can we all agree with that this morning? I'll give you one example. Playing football and getting over the fear of being hit. I guarantee you, as a former football player, no amount of study on how someone else felt the first time they were tackled is going to help you. It's something that you have to experience yourself, and if you never experience it, you'll never know, right? But the second quote is the one that stood out to me. The second quote states, experience is a great teacher. However, if you are wise enough to accept good secondhand information, you'll find the tuition is much cheaper. I'll ask you a question. Have you ever heard that prison is not a place that you want to be? Show of hands. So we understand this to be true this morning, right? Prison is not a place that we want to be. How'd you find that out? It's okay. How do we find that out? How did we come to this conclusion? I mean, there are several TV shows we can watch on the subject, right? Documentaries. We can read about certain conditions in prison, and we can conclude, or, well, let me jump ahead of myself, or maybe we've known someone who's been there, and they say, listen, it is not a place that you want to be. And upon contemplating this information, you say, you know what? I don't want to be there. It's not something that we all said to ourselves, but you know what? I need to find that out firsthand to come to this conclusion. Again, we understood it's not a place that we wanted to be. If I had to choose one of the quotes, or choose which quote is better than the other, I'd have to choose the second, because the second quote lines up with inspired principles. If you know Proverbs chapter 1, verse 8, and Ecclesiastes chapter 12, or verse 12, of course, you can't look at both of those at the same time, so if you would write those down, and then maybe you can look at those passages later, you will find, looking at both books, that Solomon is writing to his son. Solomon is trying to bestow wisdom upon his son in hopes that his son will have a better life and bypass some of the stumbling blocks that were present in his. Today, our focus will be in Ecclesiastes chapter 7, And we will examine the inspired perspective of King Solomon. The sermon this morning is entitled, Beholding the Better Things of Ecclesiastes 7. Beholding the Better Things of Ecclesiastes 7. If you will, join me there in Ecclesiastes chapter 7. This is where we will be for the duration of our lesson. Ecclesiastes chapter 7. Let us notice our first point together. That is Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 1. A good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of one's death than the day of one's birth. Here Solomon sheds light on what we should prefer in this life. He says again that is a good name, and more so the reputation that is attached to that name. He believed in this principle so strongly that it is echoed in Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 22, you will note in verse 1, Solomon writes there, a good name is rather to be chosen than what? Than great riches and loving favor rather than silver and gold. Now, let's make no mistake about it this morning. Solomon is not condemning one for having precious ointment or having gold or silver. I feel it necessary to always mention that because sometimes when we start talking about money, we get a little reserved. He's not condemning anyone here for having any of those things. But as Solomon looks back on his life, he understands that a good reputation, a good name is what? It is of more value, he says. Today in our wisdom, we have moved so far from this inspired principle. Some may tell you today, money over everything. Have you ever heard that? Have you ever heard that? If not, well, just you pay attention. You'll hear it. Money over everything. Those individuals, though, they scare me. Those are the individuals who have a price. For the right amount of money, you might want to watch your back. So money over everything, I will lay aside whatever morals to be increased with riches. On the flip side, some say, well, listen, I don't care what a person says about me as long as I have my money. Have we ever heard that? I don't care what anybody says about me. Well, and I understand that to a point, but there are areas we should care. Solomon wants us to consider something. He wants us to consider that riches do nothing to add anything to your character. I don't think we ponder on that enough. Riches do nothing to add anything to your character. And the ointment that he's speaking of here is only used for where? On the outside. So we study our New Testaments, we find that was the biggest problem the Pharisees had, was it not? They were worried about the outside and not the inside. As long as they looked good, they felt everything was all right. And sometimes we're duped by that line of thought. Again, it's only helpful on the outside. Riches can be attractive, Solomon says, and this ointment, which could actually be used as perfume, may cause people to look our way. We can be out walking and we smell a fragrance. We say, that smells good, right? The attention's on us. But those things do nothing to speak to who we are on the inside. But we say what? Oh, what my life would be if I were increased with riches. Show of hands, have you ever said that to yourself? I put my hand up. We don't have to be ashamed about it. I've been there. Oh, what it would look like if I just suddenly had $1 million. What it'd be like if out of nowhere I received a lump sum of money. Some things would be different. Told my wife the other day, I said, you know, it'd be great though if more would ask, what would my life look like in total submission to the master? Wouldn't we be benefited if we asked that question? Oh, what my life would look like if I surrendered all to my master and lived in total submission to him. Let us consider what Solomon has to say about riches. And let us also keep in mind that he's not speaking from a position of poverty. Sometimes we say or argue in our defense, well, it's easy for one person to condemn riches when they've never had it. So they're going to say it from that vantage point. But let us not forget that Solomon was a very wealthy man. And let's note what he had to say about riches. Take a look at Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verse 8. Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verse 8. I forgot to mention those passages of scripture. They are in the bulletin to help you access them quicker. Ecclesiastes chapter 2. The verse is 8. Solomon writes there, I gathered me also silver and gold and the peculiar treasure of kings and of the promises. I get me man singers and women singers and the delights of the sons of men as musical instruments and that of all sorts. But according to verse 11, he looks back on all that he had and he said, what of it? He said that it is vanity, that is, that it's empty and vexation of the spirit. Not how we like to look at it, do we? He says all of those things are vanity. Take a look at Ecclesiastes chapter 5. Note verse 10. Again, Ecclesiastes chapter 5, the verse is 10. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, 10. He that loveth silver shall not be satisfied with silver. Nor he that loves the abundance with increase, this is also vanity. Again, it is empty. Doesn't matter if you increase with these things, Solomon said. If that's what you love over everything, you'll never be satisfied. We don't like to look at it that way. Drop down to the next verse. Note verse 11. Ecclesiastes 5:11. When goods increase, they are increased that eat them. And what good is there to the owners thereof, save in the beholding of them with their eyes? Have we ever heard the saying, more money, more problems? Where do you think that comes from? This is an inspired principle. More money, more problems, he says. When you increase in wealth and possession, Solomon says there's an increasing number of those people who come out of nowhere who want to partake in those riches. Imagine that. Haven't we heard these stories before? Yes, some people say the Bible's not relevant. We've heard plenty of stories of people coming into wealth or being the recipient of some large fortune, and out of nowhere come friends and families and these cousins they ever met. Hey, remember me? Wanting to do what? Partake in those riches. They want a handout. What good is it, Solomon says? Not only that, consider the people who go from an impoverished situation to being rich more times than not. In a few years, they're back in poverty. What generally happens? Well, I have more, so I'm going to spend more, right? He says there are too many things that eat away at these fortunes. It's vanity. Vexation of the spirit. Again, we don't like to view it that way. Look at verse 12. The sleep of a laboring man is sweet, whether he eat little or much, but the abundance of the rich will not suffer him to sleep. What? As you've heard me say the past couple of weeks, that's countercultural. Solomon, are you saying what I think you're saying here? Are you saying that increase in riches and wealth are going to do nothing to help me sleep well at night? That's absolutely what he's saying. Doesn't help you to sleep at night. Doesn't bring you peace in your life. How do I know this? Indulge me for a minute. It seems like every month we hear someone rich or famous doing something, excuse me this morning, I'm just going to call it what it is. It's stupid. Can we agree this morning? We hear someone rich or famous doing something stupid, and we ask ourselves the same question. What's that question? How could they do this when what? When they are increased with riches? Have you ever asked yourself that question before? Why would the celebrity do this when they have all this wealth and they're famous and people know them? Why would the athlete do this? Why would the actor or actress do this? I've got news for you this morning. Money doesn't solve all your problems. Do we understand that? Money does not solve all of your problems. Now, Not to mention, you know, seldom do we stop and consider what these millionaires and billionaires have had to give, what they have had to sacrifice to have what they do. Have we ever stopped and thought about that? No, we see the glamorous side often. Oh, look at that, the glitz and the glamour. They can go somewhere and everybody knows them, all the money that they have. But do you realize what it cost them to have that wealth, to get to the position where they are? I tell you, a lot of those things that make our stomachs turn. What make our stomachs turn? The sacrifices that some of these individuals have to pay, they're horrible. And they weigh heavily upon these people's hearts. Solomon says, listen here, the increase in wealth, the increase in riches is not going to bring you peace of mind. Well, in contrast, what will help you be at peace? Hear me now, with yourself. It is important that we be at peace with ourselves. Hard to be at peace with other people when we are not at peace with ourselves. So then how can we be at peace with ourselves? Understanding that a good name is rather to be chosen and making sure we leave a God-like reputation when we leave this life. To further prove this point, I'm going to offer this example for you, just to show you how important a good name is. When we hear Abraham, we often think the father of many nations and the man that God made that covenant with, do we not? When we hear Abraham, when I say Abel, we often think who? We think of the good son or the son who offered what God had commanded. When I say the Apostle Paul, we often think of his love for the gospel and his steadfast nature, do we not? We think of those things. Now, with these three names, do we understand that these individuals made mistakes? Absolutely. We don't believe that they lived sinlessly perfect. I mean, in our Genesis class, we stopped as we moved through those chapters. We say, Abraham made a mistake here. He made a mistake here. He made a mistake here. He made a mistake here. We don't live under this impression that these individuals were sinlessly perfect and never made a mistake. But we do understand this about these three names. Their acts of righteousness overshadow their shortcomings and their failures, right? They overshadow those things. Their names live on in a positive way. Let's flip the coin over. When I say Hitler, if we hear Hitler, first thing we think of is the Holocaust. It's hard to separate the two. If I were to say, or we hear Benedict Arnold, what do we think? Traitor, right? You even ask the average person, well, who did he betray? I don't know, but I know he was a traitor. That's what we know about him, right? He's a traitor. When I say Judas, or we hear Judas, we say the one who betrayed the Lord. When we hear Jezebel, we think of an evil woman and manipulator. Again, those names have lived on, but they have a negative connotation attached to them. Now, let me ask you this question. What dollar amount could cause us to look at these individuals differently, the last three names? The fact that Hitler, if he were a rich man, would that change how he's remembered in history? See how that works? What about Benedict Arnold? Will we change how we look at him? Well, he was a rich man? No, he was still a traitor. What about Judas? Mm-mm. We often forget that the Lord commissioned him with the rest of the apostles on that limited commission. We often forget that he cast out demons. We often forget that he was out there preaching the gospel of the kingdom with others. He's remembered for what he did, right? Then there's Solomon. When we say Solomon, what do we think? On one hand, we think one of the wisest men to ever live. But then on the other hand, you remember those foreign wives who took his heart away from the Lord. It's almost as you look back on his legacy, on his accounts in the Bible, his acts of righteousness and his failures are almost neck and neck. So consider the man who's writing this. He's not writing this because it sounds good or as something that he just wants people to agree with in theory. Here's an older man looking back on life and saying, you know what, I'm thinking about how I'm going to be remembered. And that's how I am going to be remembered. A rich man, one of the wisest men to ever live. But me leaving the Lord to satisfy these foreign wives is going to be on an equal footing. The point is, all of these individuals had reputations, a name that lived on years after their deaths. And we do well to make sure that we leave a positive name for ourselves. This is why Solomon says that the day of death is better than the day of birth. Yes, we rejoice when we welcome a new life to this earth. However, one who is blessed to live a full life, they should be able to look back at their life and be proud of what they're leaving behind. There's a Hall of Fame running back from Detroit. You might know him. He played for the Steelers. His name is Jerome Bettis. He was enshrined in the Hall of Fame a few years back. And during his enshrinement speech, he looked over to his son and he said, listen, son, I don't have much to leave you, okay? But I do have my name. You just make sure that you don't mess it up. And that was the most profound thing, I believe, that came out of that enshrinement speech. We've worked hard to make sure that the Bettis family has a good name. You make sure that you don't mess it up. Because at the end of the day, what do we have? We have our word, as we all have been taught, and we have our name. That's it. With that being said, let us note our next point, our second point. Ecclesiastes 7:2. Solomon writes, it is better to go into the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, for that is the end of all men, and the living will lay it to his heart. Now, we understand the average person prefers the latter. If I were to say, show up hands right now, who enjoys going to funerals? You're probably not going to raise your hand, right? Right? It's okay. But thank you for the honesty on this section. They said, no, we don't want to go there. I understand. We say, that's not where I want to be. Sad, it's dark, it's gloomy. Some people say, listen, it's too much. I just don't prefer to be there. Majority in the world, they say, listen, you take me to the place I can have a good time. Show me where the party is. As a matter of fact, while in the house of feasting or banqueting, one is sure to see some behavior that you're not going to see anywhere else. Why? Because these people believe that, hey, listen, I'm in the area where I can let loose. I cannot be judged. I will not be judged. And I don't have to focus on the pressures of life. Those seeking to flee from the realities of life run to this house. But in the house of mourning, Solomon says, much can be learned. What are we going to learn from the house of mourning? Well, the house of mourning serves as a reminder for what we read in Hebrews 9:27, where the Hebrews writer would record, and as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment. That's what the house of mourning reminds us of. Every time we are assembled there, we are reminded there is an after this and there is a judgment. I love what Solomon's father said to him before he passed on to eternity. In 1 Kings, chapter 2, verse 1, he tells Solomon, I go the way of all the earth. We all have to go that way. We all have to die. So I want to show you or tell you, command you to stand before me and be a man. The house of mourning serves as a reminder that death doesn't discriminate. It teaches. Death does not care how old you are. Death does not care how young you are. Death does not care if you are a senior citizen. Death does not care if you are a teenager. It does not care if you are black, if you are white, if you are rich, or you are poor. It teaches that. We're reminded of that in the house of mourning. The house of mourning reminds us that tomorrow is never promised. Of course, we hear that and we hear it and we hear it and we hear it. But when it's someone that's close to us or young, maybe we went to school with them or worked with them, at that moment, we are reminded of, goodness, tomorrow is never promised. I was just talking to that person, we say sometimes. We were just laughing together. Then death came. Serves as a reminder. The house of mourning serves as a reminder to us that death will claim us all. Solomon says the living will lay it to his heart. There are a vast number of people who, it's funny, they operate along this line of thought. They say, don't speak that into existence. You ever heard that before? Don't speak that into existence. Is that how it works? The things that we speak into existence or put out into the universe, that will come to fruition, versus the things that we don't speak about, then it won't happen. Is that how it works? Because I guarantee you, a person could never talk about death from the time they were able to talk throughout the duration of their life. And I guarantee you, death is still going to claim them. Is that how it works? No. Death will claim us all. Again, Solomon says, the living will lay it to his heart. You will be reminded. The funeral can teach you things the party never can. But man, in his wisdom, has come up with an entirely different approach to funerals, not realizing that we are taking away from what the funeral should be teaching. What do I mean by that statement? Here it is. We don't even want to call them funerals anymore, church. We call them homegoing celebrations. What's wrong with that? Just think for a second. What's wrong with that statement? A homegoing celebration.
Most of them are going home.
Well, most of them are going home. But here, see, the house of mourning cannot be turned into the house of feasting or banqueting. I've been in several funerals where the minister has come in and said, listen here, don't you cry, don't be sad. This is not a day of mourning. This is a day of rejoicing. I have never and will never tell a loved one that. Is there something wrong with that, church? Listen to what I'm saying. As you come into the house of mourning, don't cry. Don't mourn in the house of mourning. There's a problem with that. First of all, it is a family member's right to grieve the loss of a loved one. That's their right. That's part of the healing process. The second problem with this is, well, I'll show you better than I can tell you. Take a look at Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Take a look at Ecclesiastes chapter 3. In verse 1, Solomon says there's a time and a place for everything, right? Now, when you move down to verse 4, you're going to find that he specifically mentions that there is a time to mourn. If the time for mourning is not when one is in the house of mourning, I need someone to politely show me when the proper time and place is for us to mourn. Not me, the text here. If we can't mourn in the house of mourning, where do we mourn? Doesn't make sense there, does it? We understand passages like Revelation 14, 13. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord. As our brother just said a moment ago, for, you know, those who have died in the Lord, our brothers and our sisters, we do understand that they are going home. We get that. We understand that. We can appreciate that. However, the house of mourning is for mourning. Let that house teach. Let that house instruct. That's the whole point of it. Now, in Ecclesiastes chapter 7, you'll know that verses 3 and 2, they connect with one another. So going into verse 3, Solomon records there, sorrow is better than laughter. For by the sadness of the countenance of the heart is made better. Now, is Solomon condemning laughter here? No, he's not condemning laughter. Again, in chapter 3, verse 4, he points out that there is a time to laugh. There is a time and place for that. Again, as Christians, we are commanded to be joyful and rejoice. Philippians chapter 4. But again, this here, this thought is attached to the house of mourning. When one is in the house of mourning, grieving the loss of a loved one, we can see that pain, we can see that grief, and we can see that sorrow. We can see it there on the countenance of their faces more times than not. But Solomon says here that the heart, that is the mind, the inward man, is made better. I think the proper question then to ask is, how is the inward man made better? From seeing the sadness on the countenance of the faces, or you being one who's crying yourself at the loss of a loved one? Well, here it is. Number one, I said it a moment ago, this individual is able or has began the grieving process, coming to terms with that loss. The house of mourning, it provides closure for those who are living. It provides closure. And this is very important. This makes the heart better. Second, the heart is made better because eventually the living can reflect on the eternal destination of the deceased. Now, let me say it this way. I say it respectfully, regardless of where we believe they've gone, whether that is to that eternal home, okay, in paradise, or if they're in torment. Now, generally, nobody's going to get up at a funeral and say that, but it allows us time to reflect on two eternal destinations. It's instructive. And third, the heart is made better because the living can reflect on their lives and recognize that they have the opportunity to strengthen their faith, strengthen their walk with the Lord, and correct those things that need correcting. That's how the heart is made better. That's how the inner man is made better. I can admit that to you. Any funeral that I have attended, once I was old enough to know what was going on, any funeral that I have preached, it has always served as a reminder to me. Ron, while you are up here officiating this morning, you got to go the same way. It's a reminder. Again, the house of mourning is supposed to be teaching. Ecclesiastes 7:4. Solomon writes, the heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. The wise heart, the heart that has been made better, thinks about death. Again, some people say you shouldn't think about that stuff. Don't talk about that stuff. Well, we're going to die once. So we do well to do it right, to die correctly, to die in the Lord. The wise individual thinks on that, while the foolish individual says, listen, I don't have time for that. The only thing that matters to me is going out and having a good time. Let's drink all of life's cares away. Well, Solomon would write in Ecclesiastes 2:2, I said of laughter, it is mad, and of mirth, what doeth it? That is to say, what's the point? What's the point? While one could argue, well, listen, we were having a good time, and, you know, yes, it did suppress some of those feelings that I was having. At the end of the day, don't you have to come back to reality? Has it done anything to alter reality? No. If you're blessed to live long enough and look back, the only thing that you can say about it is, I did it. What's the ultimate profit? Nothing, he says. Absolutely nothing. With that being said, take me to the third point. Ecclesiastes 7:5. It is better to hear the rebuke of the wise than for a man to hear the song of fools. The rebuke of the wise is the correction from the wise. It's better to hear rebuke from a person who will tell you the truth, that's seeking to help you correct your steps, than it is for you to hear those who will tickle those ears. When you read 1 Kings, it's obvious that Rehoboam didn't take his father's word to heart. When Rehoboam takes the throne, he meets with all of Israel in Shechem. And the people said, thy father has made our yoke grievous. Remove this yoke and place a lighter burden upon us. Do we all remember this account? Please do this for us, the people say. So Rehoboam tells these individuals to depart and return again in 3 days. And during that time, Rehoboam seeks counsel from two different groups. The first group that he speaks with, these are older men. We can even call them wiser men. Men who served with his father. Men who served the kingdom at the height of its military power, the height of its economic status. They were there. They saw it. And they say to Rehoboam, listen, if you will lighten the people's burden, these people will serve you forever. They will serve you forever. Listen to wise counsel. Then he consults with the younger men, the men who grew up with him. Men who more than likely enjoyed lavish lives of luxury, got to see how beautiful the kingdom was as well. And their counsel to Rehoboam was, you go tell the people, my finger is heavier than my father's loins. Meaning, you thought you had it tough under his taxes. I'll show you. I'll show you my strength. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us, but I believe it is implied there. It's something about the young men's counsel that appealed to Rehoboam. It doesn't tell us directly, but obviously they said something to him that he wanted to hear. I believe this is the reason he went along with their counsel. And he went out and he said that to the people. Israel said, listen, we have no part, no longer in the house of David, so we are removing ourselves. And the kingdom divided that day. Now, some may be sitting there thinking to themselves, well, Ron, hey, listen, didn't God already say that this kingdom was going to split? That was already prophesied? It was. But what is God ultimately looking for from his people, especially when they have sinned, when they have transgressed, when they have been in error, when they have been in the wrong? He wants them to humble themselves, admit their wrongdoings, confess their faults, repent. Now, let me ask you a question. Can we read various accounts of where that has taken place, where genuine repentance has taken place, and God has changed his course of action towards a specific group of people? Absolutely. 2 weeks ago, we talked about that with those Ninevites, people who weren't even a part of the covenant. But because they repented and changed their hearts, God changed his course of action. He changed his dealings with them. Something could have been preserved. Could have stayed intact just a little bit longer. But no, he listened to foolish counsel. What's the point? Hearing only the song of fools, I want everyone to hear me, especially my few teenagers and young adults that I have in here, okay? Not picking on you, but I want you to hear what's coming from me. I know sometimes, you know, you may look at your parents or your grandparents, aunts and uncles, and you may say, well, you're old. You just don't know what you're talking about. I got news for you. I'm not old. Okay? I'm not old. So hear me when I say this. Only listening to the song of fools, that is, hearing those things that we want to hear that are agreeable to us and what we want to do, will ultimately make a bigger fool out of you, out of us, out of all of us. Only hearing the song of fools. I tell you this, listen, your parents and your grandparents and anybody else who's tried to impart wisdom in your life, they didn't get to where they are because they don't know anything. That's my bit for you, and I move on. But listening only to the song of fools will make a bigger fool out of us. The song of fools, it pulls us away from wisdom. It pulls us away from instruction, and it will ultimately pull us away from the faith. This is why Paul would command Timothy in 2 Timothy 4:2 to preach the word, to be ready in season and out of season, to do what? To reprove, to rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and doctrine. Rebuke literally means to chastise, to call out that wrongdoing, to say, hey, listen, here's where you missed it. Why? Is it because he wanted Timothy to go in there and show how strong he was, how studied he was in the scriptures? No. We all need something to remind us from time to time. We all need something to correct our steps. And the very thing that's going to do that, that which is impartial, that which is not going to bend to the left or the right, is the word of God. We all need it. Take a look at Ecclesiastes 7:6. Ecclesiastes 7:6 It says, therefore, as the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of the fool. This is also vanity. That's interesting there. So if you think about thorns, twigs, or logs, any piece of wood that's thrown into a campfire, what are you likely to hear for those who like capping? What are you likely to hear? Crackling, right? Okay. What's eventually going to happen to the wood? If you never put the fire out and it burns, will it eventually be reduced to ash? Absolutely. He says this is what's going to become of the foolish man who seeks only mirth, who seeks only feasting and banqueting and having a good time. Oh, it's bright. It may make a lot of noise, may catch our attention, but the end of it, listen, it's going to be destroyed. That's what Solomon says. Takes me to my fourth point. Ecclesiastes 7:8. Better is the end of the thing than the beginning thereof, and the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Now, I know that I just said a moment ago to the teenagers, I'm not old. Now, I didn't say that to say that, hey, there's a problem with being old. Okay? So I hear a lot of older members in the church and in society in general say things like, oh, I'm just getting old. And I'm quick to respond by saying, no, you're just getting better. That's not me trying to flatter you. This is Solomon's inspired perspective. Better is the end of a thing than the beginning. Why? Well, you've been blessed to live a long life. Listen, you have learned some things. Is that the best way to say it? You have experienced some things. You have learned some things, and you have a greater perspective on how to navigate the waters of life. You're better. Where you are in life is a gift you need to remember, too, that many do not receive. What else does Solomon have to say about this? Note verse 10. Ecclesiastes 7:10. He writes there, say not thou what is the cause that the former days were better than these, for thou dost not inquire wisely concerning this. Again, not my words, but Solomon's words. We generally love talking about the good old days, or the old days, or some say back in the day, right? Why do we go back to those points in our life and our history? Why do you suppose we do that? You suppose we really believe those days were better? Maybe when we were at the height of what we called success? Why do we look back at those days? Those were the good old days. It's okay, anybody? Any takers? Why do we do that? Is it maybe because we believe those days were better? I think that's the best way to answer that question. As we look at it generally, we believe those days were better. But Solomon says they're not. Those were not your better days. Now, as you look back at your life, are there some things that maybe you wish that you had now that you maybe enjoyed when you were younger? Absolutely, like a full bill of health, or some of the resources maybe that you had in your previous years, or maybe some of the energy, those things, absolutely. You can look at those things and say, okay, yeah, I could sure use some of that stuff now. But who are you on the inside now, today, at 40, 50, 60, 70, 80, 90, that you were not at 30, 20, and in your teens? Think about that. Aren't you better today, now, who you are, where you are, than where you were in your younger days? Absolutely. And that's the point that Solomon is trying to make. You have a clearer perspective on the things that truly matter, more so than one is able to see when they are younger adults or teenagers, and ultimately you are closer to getting to where you're going. Now, we understand that none of us is perfect. We will never be perfect in the sense that we use the word. but we pursue perfection. We know the Bible speaks of this being complete. We seek after, we pursue completion. Now you think about the individual who's devoted 40, 50, 60, 70, 80, 90 years of their life chasing perfection. I'd have to say, naturally, they're going to be better than me. They've been chasing that, pursuing that a lot longer than I have. They are closer to where they are trying to get to. Again, better, Solomon says, is the end of a thing than the beginning of the thing. So I want you to remember that next time you open your mouth and you say, Ron, I'm just getting old, be prepared for me to tell you, you're just getting better. You're just getting better. Solomon, in his lifetime, set out to see what would improve his life, what would make it better. And towards the end of his life, he reached a conclusion. He says, let us hear the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. As he looked back on his life in his pursuit for happiness, in his pursuit for wisdom, in his pursuit of riches, he says, I can look back and conclude that the only thing that matters is serving God. That's all that matters. I pray we remember this and we come to the same conclusion. I pray we remember this truth that if we want to live better lives, remember the whole duty of man. Fear God and keep his commandments. I pray that we are all wise enough this morning to accept this good, this invaluable secondhand information. Hear me put it to you this way this morning. Solomon tried all of this, church. You don't have to. You understand what I'm saying? You don't have to. You don't have to wonder, oh, what is it going to be like and be rich and what's going to come up? He's told you already. Oh, what is it going to be like if I kind of step to the side and do my own thing for a look? He's told you already. You don't have to experience it firsthand. Take this invaluable, inspired, secondhand information and apply it to our lives. And I pray that we all ultimately understand that our lives cannot be better in the truest sense of that word without God. If we want things to be better, let us seek God. If you were here today or watching via stream online and you are not a Christian, the good news is you can become one. Jesus Christ put on flesh, came to this earth to be the perfect sin offering for mankind. That is the good news of the gospel. We can be made new creatures of Christ or in him once we are washed by his blood. The question for all who are seeking forgiveness is, will you meet Jesus' terms of forgiveness? There are terms. Well, what are those terms? Well, one must obey the gospel. That is his message. Obey the gospel of Christ. Well, there are several different outlooks on how one is to obey the gospel. But that's why I'm eternally grateful that we have the inspired scriptures that lay out for us what one must do to obey the gospel for one to become a Christian. The Bible shows us in Romans chapter 10, the verse 17, that one must hear the unadulterated word of God, not pieces of it, fragments of it, the unadulterated word of God, the message in its fullness and its completeness. Again, so faith coming by hearing, Romans 10, 17, hearing by the word of God. Our faith is dependent upon the inspired text, not our thoughts, not our opinions, not the creeds of men. It lets us know that we must believe that Jesus Christ is the living Son of God, that he is the Messiah. In a conversation that Jesus was having with the Pharisees in John chapter 8, the verses 24, he'd say there, except ye believe that I am he, ye shall die in your sins. This is the worst thing that can happen to anyone, to die in their iniquity, to die separated from the Lord. We find in Acts chapter 17, the verses 30, that all man must come to repentance. This is a change of heart that leads to a change of action. This is an inward change that manifests itself outwardly. Paul would say in Mars Hill, that is, again, it's recorded in Acts chapter 17, the verses 30, in the times of this ignorance, God winked at, he overlooked, but now calls all men everywhere to repent. What this means for you and I is that we no longer can take our finger and go back through the Old Testament text and point out and highlight and say, well, look at what God allowed here, look at what he allowed here, look at what he allowed here, look at what he allowed here. Jesus Christ has came, Jesus Christ died, Jesus has resurrected, and now all man is commanded everywhere to come to repentance. We have to repent. Turn away from those things that are separating us from him. We read in Romans chapter 10, the verse is 10, that one must confess Jesus as Lord. The Bible reads, therefore, with the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. And in Mark 16:16, we read that one must be baptized. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, and he that believeth not shall be condemned. After coming out of that watery grave of baptism, being made a new creature in Christ, we all are called to live faithfully unto death. Revelation, the chapters 2, the verses 10. It does not matter what's going on in this world. It does not matter what's going on in this country. It does not matter what's happening politically. It does not matter if they start locking Christians up. We need to make sure that we remain faithful unto death. It could be the case that you are here or watching this morning and you have taken these steps. But upon reflecting on today's lesson, you say, listen, I want my life to be better. And I know I need to move closer to God. I say to you, why don't you come? Why don't you use God's mercy and grace that he has blessed you with today to get those things right, to correct those things in your life that need correcting? Because as you heard me say twice this morning, and you hear me say it every week, tomorrow is never promised. James 4:14, for what is your life but a vapor that appears for a little while, then vanishes away. If you were here this morning and you need to respond to the invitation in any way, why don't you come at this time as we all together stand and sing.
No tears in heaven, no sorrows given, all will be glory in that land. There'll be no sadness, all will be gladness, when we shall join that happy band. No tears, no tears, no tears up there, sorrow and pain will all have flown. No tears in heaven will be known. Glory is waiting, waiting up yonder, where we shall spend an endless day. There with our Savior will be forever, where no more sorrow can dismay. No tears, no tears, no tears up there, sorrow and pain will all have flown. No tears, no tears, no tears up there, no tears in heaven will be known. Some morning yonder we'll cease to ponder o'er things this life has brought to view. All will be clearer, loved ones be dearer, in heaven where all will be made new. No tears, no tears, no tears up there, sorrow and pain will all have flown. No tears, no tears, no tears up there, no tears in heaven will be known.
thank you, Father God, that we can stand before you today as one family. When it comes down to it, we're all your children. But some of them realize that we're children of a king. Some don't realize they've been adopted. And they don't seek you and look to your grace and your peace. We would ask that peace today for Nicole and her family, grieving the loss of a loved one. Father God, we know that we're made in your image and our lives here are just temporary. But this is where we are right now. And you made us feeling creatures that we love and we cherish those we come to know so well. And God, it's so hard when they depart. It leaves a big empty space in our lives and in our hearts. Man cannot fill this. But we know that you can. Please bless Nicole and her family. Help them to realize that though their loved one has departed this world, you can meet again. You can meet again in a world that doesn't know any pain, that doesn't know any tears, that doesn't know the sorrows of earth, but knows only joy and love and contentment in being close to our Savior. We thank you, Father God, that you have granted our doctors and our scientists wisdom in dealing with this pandemic. The cures are being distributed, and that we pray will bring an end to it. But they've taught us a very important lesson. No matter what color we are, no matter what nation we are, no matter what tongue we speak, even those that don't believe in you, even those that hate you, we are all one family. We all share the same fate. But you have granted us the privilege to come and be with you if we will accept your word. If we will accept the work of your Son and his sacrifice for us. We look at this life because it surrounds us. But we must understand it's only temporary. And those that that their values are a little bit skewed. We need to remember those treasures in heaven aren't silver. They're not gold. They're not precious metals. They're not belongings. They're the good things we've done on this earth. They're the things we've given away for others. They're the love we've shared. They're the encouragement we've given. They're the deeds that we've done to uplift those who are suffering and in grieving and in sorrow. It's not the things we keep, it's the things we give away that are our treasures. Help us to give away freely of our goods, of our love and our help, our understanding. This pandemic has made quite a lot of people grieve, but it's also made a lot of people shine in the generosity of their hearts and their spirits. We pray, Father God, as we go on through this year, that we'll turn away from the wrath and division that separates us. We'll look at the things that joins us together as the family of man. That we'll look to you for guidance and strength. For strength to help us overcome our weaknesses and confess our sins and look to be better people, to be people that you would be proud of, and to realize that true riches lie in loving you and loving our fellow man as you love us. Thank you now for this day you've given us. Thank you for these lessons. Please help us to take them to heart and use them. Not just put them aside and forget them, but use them in our daily lives. Thank you again for your Son, the great sacrifice he made for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen.
Hopefully they'll see him up there.